Go ahead and take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And find Deuteronomy chapter 6, the fifth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But I want you to find Deuteronomy chapter 6. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk about raising them up. Find Deuteronomy, if you will, chapter 6. There's something emotional about Mother's Day. It's one of the most emotional holidays of the year. There's just something emotional about families and babies and children. If you've ever been given the privilege of having a child or bringing a child into the world, you know what an emotional experience that is. Not everyone has that privilege. God has other things in mind for other people. But if you've ever been part of birthing a child, bringing a child in the world, you know how extraordinarily emotional that experience really is. I can remember all three of my children's birth and how emotional I was when I first saw those three kids. I remember like it was just yesterday. I think about Rob, my oldest son. It seems to me it was just like 24 hours ago rather than 40, 41, 42 years ago. But I remember so vividly that day when he was born. Alice, you know my wife, Alice. She's just sweet as she can be, just a kind, gentle, loving, merciful. She smiles all the time. I tell people she smiles all the time because she's married to me, but I think Jesus has a lot more to do with it than I do. But you know what she's really like. But that day when she gave birth to our first child, she was mean. I don't know how to say it. She was just mean, cantankerous, and irritable. She was just in a bad mood all the way around. I did not know why. And then later on in the day, she began to fill me in that she thought that the baby was coming soon. And it surprised me because, see, I always had the idea that when she went into labor, I'd sort of go into labor myself, and we'd both know that it was happening at the same time. But it doesn't really work that way. But she began to let me know that things were happening. Then later on, up into the evening, she said, "I think it's time for us to go to the hospital." Well, I owned a little Nissan station wagon, just a tiny little thing. I got her suitcase and put it in the back of that Nissan. Then I got a shoehorn and put her in the front of that Nissan. And we all got in, took off. We lived 30 miles away from the nearest hospital. I lived in a little mobile home next to a tiny little church. It was 30 miles from the nearest hospital. It was pouring down rain, thunder and lightning. The wind was blowing, and I'm driving her to the hospital. I get her to the hospital, and they take her into the labor room and then into the delivery room, and I go into the waiting room to wait the process out. A few moments later, the doctor named Dr. Arnold came in, and he said, "No, come on, you get dressed, put the gown on, mask on, you're going in too." I guess his rationale was I caused this problem. I was going to see it through all the way. And so I went in to watch my wife, Alice, give birth to our firstborn child, Rob. And it was quite an emotional experience. When he was born, they took that baby and laid him on her chest. And she oohed and awed and cooed and cawed and held that baby and loved on that baby and talked to that baby. And I was thinking, this is an ugly baby, one of the ugliest babies I think I have ever seen. To my defense, I had never seen a newborn child. I'd seen one 2 or 3 weeks old, maybe a month or two old, but I had never seen a loaf right out of the oven. And this was the first time I'd ever. He was red and wrinkled, and he was shaped more like a long rat than he was a human being. And I'm thinking, this is not my child. But of course, it was my child. But it was such an emotional event. Then I remember the birth of our second child, Jeff. Jeff was what I call every father's dream delivery. Not every mother's, but every father's dream delivery. We lived about two blocks away from the hospital at that time, and I slept all night long. Alice let me sleep. About 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning, she wakes me up, and I realized she had been up for a while putting on her makeup or war paint or whatever she was doing that day, and she was getting ready to go, and she said, "I think we're going to have to go to the hospital pretty soon." I didn't think it was a big deal. We lived two blocks away, so I got a cup of coffee, read the mail, or read the newspaper for a little while, ate breakfast, stretched, yawned, picked her up, took her to the hospital, put her in the labor room, sat down, and went through that process again. When Jeff was born, Jeff was not at all like Rob. Rob looked like this long rat. Jeff looked like a concrete block. I mean, he was square, just like this. I said this was every dad's dream delivery. It was not every mom's dream delivery. But he was born just in the early hours of the afternoon. I could have planned a golf game. Maybe I should have. But it was just such an easy thing. But it was so emotional when I saw Jeff for the first time. And then there was Jennifer. Jennifer was our problem child, our prayed for child. Alice and I had two sons already, and we were thinking that maybe that was as far as we needed to go. We didn't need to have any more children. And then one day, we were walking in a park in the mountains of North Georgia. I can take you to the very spot to this day, but we were walking there, and I stopped. I said, "You know, Alice, I think we ought to have another child." She said, "Why do you think that?" I said, "I don't know. I think I'd like to have a daughter." Now, for the life of me, I can't remember why I thought I wanted a daughter, but I wanted a daughter at that time. And I'll never forget what Alice said when I said, "I want a daughter." She teared up and said, "But what if we have another boy?" I assured her that someone probably would adopt him. It wouldn't be a big deal. It was no big problem. And so that was a time when you could not know in advance. You remember those days? You never knew in advance what you were going to have, boy or girl. And so when we got pregnant, we asked the church to pray that we would have a little girl. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And we had Jennifer. Now, Jennifer was a very difficult birth. It was Alice gets on to me for telling it different than she would tell it. But from my perspective, it was a scary thing. She was a breech birth. The doctors had to go into the womb and break her collarbone and collapse her body down to bring her out. And Alice, not wanting to have any pain medication, wanted all natural. If they'd asked me, I would ask them to knock me out. But she said, no, she didn't want anything. Her blood pressure skyrocketed to a dangerous level. And she sees it differently than I do. But it was a scary, scary time for me. But it was so emotional. I remember coming home after the birth of all three of my children and getting face down on the floor or the bed and praying, dear God, if I never do anything right in my life, please help me to be a good daddy. Help me to be a good father. If I never do anything else right, help me to do that right. It was such an emotional thing, such an extraordinarily emotional thing. But there's a problem here. And the problem is that, and you may have figured this one out, birthing them is one thing, but if you birth them, then you got to raise them. Have you figured that one out? I mean, it'd be one thing if you could birth them and someone else would raise them, but it doesn't work like that. When you birth them, you become responsible for their physical, mental, emotional, educational, intellectual, and most importantly, their spiritual development. You become responsible for raising your children up in the Lord. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Have you found your place in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 6, very familiar passage of Scripture, and by confession and by admission, I will tell you we've looked at it on other occasions. We're going to plow some old ground this morning. We have some new people, so it's a good thing to do. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives us this picture of what it takes to raise a child up in the Lord. Let me read it to you, and then I'll give you the context after I read it, and we'll move very rapidly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, the writer, we don't know exactly, probably Moses, writes these words, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're going to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson," this is generation to generation, you notice that, "all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful, observe it, that it may be well with you, and and you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, beginning with verse 4, you have this very familiar and very important text. It is a prayer, actually, that Moses is giving. Sometimes the Hebrew people refer to this as the Shema. It's spelled S-H-E-M-A. It looks like Shema, but it's pronounced Shema. And every Hebrew child knows the Shema. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Now watch. "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house or when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, did you get all of that? Let me give you the context very quickly. We're going to have to move rapidly this morning. We have so much in the service. In this particular passage of Scripture, it's helpful to remember that Moses is giving his farewell address to the children of Israel. This is all about Moses saying goodbye. The time had come for the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan River and to possess the promised land. But Moses knows that he's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. Moses had been rebellious and disobedient at some point, and God had told him he would not see or not go into the promised land. But though God would not let him go into the promised land, if you remember the story, God allowed him to see over into the promised land. Moses goes up on a mountain. It's Mount Nebo. I've been on Mount Nebo. I've been to the summit of Mount Nebo. It's in Jordan. And Moses goes up on a mountain, and there God shows him what the people are going to possess one day. And from his vantage point from Mount Nebo, he could see almost everything. I've been on that mountain summit and looked out to the west, and on a clear day, you can see all the way to Jericho across the Jordan River Valley. On a very clear day, you can see all the way up to Jerusalem. And on an exceptionally clear day, you can see beyond that almost to the Mediterranean Sea, nearly 100 miles of sight, line of sight. And Moses is up on Mount Nebo, and he looks over in the promised land. He sees what they are going to possess. Later on, he's going to die and be buried on Mount Nebo. And to this very day, no one knows where Moses is buried on Mount Nebo. But here's the deal. Moses knows he's not going to go over, but he's so concerned. He wants to make sure that when the children of Israel pass over, that the faith that they possess, they'll bring with them and teach to their children. Now, that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. That's why Moses says what he does in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, here's what I want to do. Time's going to fail us very quickly here, so let me jump into this. Let me just give you two or three things. If you're going to train your children up in the Lord, there are two or three things you need to understand. And they're very simple, very obvious. They're right on the page. The first thing is this. To train your children up, raise them up in the Lord, you must expose them to the truth. And the truth we're talking about is the moral truth of God. Go back and read the text again. He says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Do you know what he's talking about? When he says you shall teach them. If you back up into verse 1 of chapter 6 and can come down in your reading, you'll figure this out. He's talking about the Ten Commandments and the moral laws of God. And then he comes down to these later passages and says, now you teach these things to your children. In other words, Moses is speaking to the parents of these children, the children of Israel, saying you have a responsibility. It's your job to expose your children to moral truth, to the truth of God, to the Ten Commandments. You do know, by the way, there was a time when our culture helped us to do that. There was a time when our culture helped all of us to get across to our children what's right and what's wrong, the moral laws of God. Many of you are too young to remember this, but some of you are not. I remember when I was young, the Ten Commandments were still on the wall in the schools and in courthouses. And you prayed to begin the day. You read your Bible in public school. And that's where that's how I learned the Lord's Prayer. I didn't learn the Lord's Prayer at church. I didn't learn the Lord's Prayer at home. I learned it at school because that's how we began every day in a public school, by reciting the Lord's Prayer. There was a time when the culture itself helped you expose your children to God's moral commands, to the moral truths of God. But that day doesn't exist anymore. No longer. Today, a child can go from kindergarten to PhD and never really be confronted with the moral truths of God. And this is why, when you look at this passage of Scripture, you have to understand that Moses is telling you, as a mom and a dad, it's your job to expose your children to the truth of God, the moral truth of God. It's not my job to expose your children to the truth. It's not their Sunday school teacher's job or their youth minister's job. It's your job, mom, your job, dad. And let me get very specific here. We won't preach long this morning, but we will be specific. It's not just the job of the parents. Specifically, dad, the Bible lays that responsibility primarily, specifically, on your shoulders. You are the one. You have the primary responsibility. You say, well, mom, the little lady takes care of religion in our house. Well, the little lady will be greatly blessed and you will not, but it's not given to her to do. It's given to you to do. The Bible says that the fathers unto the children shall make known the truths of God. In the book of Ephesians, the Bible says, you fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Not you fathers, not you mothers, not our fathers and mothers, but you fathers. Now, it can be both, but the primary emphasis is on dad. Dad, the Bible says you are to raise your child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're the one to train your child in the way he or she should go. And the first thing you have to do is expose them to moral truth. You say, well, I don't know what you mean by that. If you mean by that I have to sit down and have morning devotions with my kids or do Bible studies through Lamentations, Leviticus, and whatever else with our children, that's just not for me, Pastor. I don't have time to do that kind of thing. Well, let me address that very quickly. And we've talked about this before. You have more time than you realize. Your kids are with you more often than you even think about. A study was done some years back by an education research firm that indicated that children, from the time they're born to the time they reach an age of mental maturity, whatever that means, and I don't know what that means, but from the time they're born to the time they reach a state of mental maturity, they have something like 100,000 or more waking hours. And 85% of that time they spend in the presence of their parents. You have more time than you realize. I remember reading about Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism. It was her task, or her goal, to spend 1 hour a week with each of her children. You say, well, that doesn't sound bad. She had 19 kids, so it was a big job. But there's more time than you realize. It may mean that you have to take your cell phone and put it somewhere else, or turn off your Game Boy or whatever else you've got, and get out behind the computer. It may be that you have to give up some things, but there's more time than you realize. The second thing you need to understand, not only is there more time than you realize, but it doesn't take as much time as you think. I mean, we have this idea that it takes a great deal of time. You know, we make time for things that matter. Have you noticed that? If something really matters to us, we make the time to do it. How many of you fathers can remember spending endless hours throwing a baseball to your child, or a football to make sure he knew how to make it spiral, or a basketball and making sure that he knows or she knows how to shoot a basketball. Endless hours spent doing these things because you think they're important. And I suppose they have some temporal significance. But the truth of the matter is, 2 days after high school, they'll put all that stuff in a closet and won't open it up again. And all the time you spent teaching them that won't account for very much. But the moral truths of God, that's another matter altogether. We make time for the things that matter. But here's the point that the scripture is making. It doesn't take as much time as you think. When you learn to watch for what I call the God opportunities in the lives of your children, if you'll pay attention to this, God will give you opportune moments to speak truth to and into your children. I mean, this is what he's talking about here. Go back to the passage again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says in verse 8, in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Do you understand what he means by that? He's describing the everyday flow, ebb and flow of life. And he says, as you're going through everyday ebb and flow of life, there are moments of opportunity while you're sitting down with your children or walking outside with your kids or just having a general conversation with them. There are moments of opportunity for you to share God's truth with them without having to go do something special. I mean, you're walking with your grandchild out in the backyard. She comes up and she says, Papa, Papa, look, a flower. What an opportune moment that is for you to say, sweetheart, that's a beautiful flower. Don't you know the Bible says that God clothes the flowers of the field? And if God so clothes the flowers of the field, how much more will he do for you? Or you'll see this, your grandson will say, Papa, Papa, look, see that bird. And you'll point at a bird and say, "Huh, that's a beautiful bird. Do you know the scripture teaches that God loves the birds of the air? And if he loves the birds of the air, he loves you even more so. When you stop to think about these opportune moments, you have a death in your family, a grandfather, a grandmother dies, and your child doesn't know how to respond. And so you tell your child, granddad's in heaven now. He can't come back to you. But one day you can go to him, you and I can go to him. And you open up that opportune moment to speak. You're having some sort of difficulty in your family. Maybe you have a financial crisis. You've lost your job or something's happened. And you're under stress and your kids know you're under stress. What a great time to remind your kids that God has said he would provide all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You find those opportune moments. I remember when my two sons were very small. Rob, who's in his 40s now, was probably in the sixth grade, something like that, fifth or sixth grade. And Jeff was probably second or third grade. And at that time, they both slept in the same room. They shared a room. We didn't let them share a room very long because the amount of damage was just too severe. But at that time, they were sharing a room together. I think Rob used to say that Cain would not have killed Abel had he had his own room. But at that point in time, they were sharing a room together. And one night I go in to tuck them in, and Jeff is doing what Jeff customarily did. He was just bouncing up and down on the bed, trying to take it apart from the upside down. And he was just playing and rambunctious, throwing himself on the bed. But Rob, my older son, my sixth grader, he was laying on the on his bed in his pajamas with his hands behind his head, looking up at the mirror, or not the mirror, the fan, going around and around and around and around. I said, Rob, what are you doing? So I was just thinking, Dad. I said, what are you thinking about? He said, I was just thinking about something that we learned at school today. And I said, well, what did you learn? He said, well, our teacher was talking about science and biology and all that stuff. And the teacher said that monkeys may be a distant cousin of human beings. I looked at my son and I said, well, son, I know some of your cousins. They may be right. And then I told him, I said, hon, do you know what a theory is? He said, no, sir. I said, a theory is something people hold to when they don't know the facts. Evolution is a theory, but the fact is God created the heavens and the earth. You take these moments, these opportune moments, and you share the moral truths of God. Now, the first thing you have to do is learn to expose the truth of God's word. Can I just share something? I don't know if I shared this a moment ago. I'll share it with you now. Let me tell you why this is so important. Your children need to hear these truths, and you need to tell them. You need to understand that God's going to hold you accountable one day for this. Now, mom's dad, I'm not trying to get on your case too much, but God's going to hold you accountable for all of this. Let me tell you what God's not going to hold you accountable for. He's not going to hold you accountable for the choice your children make with their upbringing. They may not choose to be what you are, but God will hold you accountable for bringing them up the right way. And part of that is exposing them to the truth. There's a second thing you have to see in the passage very quickly. If you're going to raise your children up in the Lord, you have to expose them to truth. Then you also have to provide reminders of the faith. Go back to the text. There's a very interesting text here. He goes on to say this in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you go walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And then in verse 8, now this is an interesting statement. He said, and you shall bind them. He's talking about the commandments of God. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be on the frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about a practice that the ancient Hebrew and Orthodox Jews do today, where they provide these symbols of faith for their children to see. He talks about something that hangs down from the frontlets of your eyes. What they would do is they would take a little container, leather or small wooden box type thing, and they would put the commandments of God or the word of God in that in miniature, they'd write it very small, and roll it up and put it inside of these little phylacteries. And then they would take this thing and put it on their forehead, dangling between their eyes, and with a leather strap, they would strap it on, in place. And then they would take another type of phylactery, a leather type thing, and they would put it on their hand and take with a leather band, they would wrap it around and around and around and around so this phylactery, this little box, couldn't move. And they would when they prayed, they would they pray like this, and they would unwrap and wrap, unwrap and wrap, unwrap. First time I ever saw this, it was like 3 o'clock in the morning on a flight from Atlanta to Tel Aviv. And a group of Orthodox Jews were on the flight, and they got up in the middle of the night when everybody else was sleeping so that they could pray. And they put this on their head, they put this on their hand, and as they would pray, they would bob back and forth like this and wrap and unwrap, wrap and unwrap, wrap and unwrap. What is that all about? It's a visible reminder of the faith of your family, the faith of your, not only just who you are, but whose you are. It's a reminder. It's sort of like when you wear a cross. It's a reminder of your faith. Or that you remember a few years ago, people had the bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it was a visible reminder. That's what these things are. They're visible reminders of the faith of your family. When we got to Israel this last time, we got there on the beginning of Shabbat. Shabbat is the Jewish word for Sabbath. Shabbat or Sabbath begins sundown on Friday, ends sundown on Saturday. We were very late getting in from the airport, and we almost missed the meal. We were staying in a kibbutz, and the dining hall of the kibbutz was still open. And we went in, and as we went in to eat late at night, the place was almost full when we first got there. There were families, and some of them were very dressed up, wearing their very best. And you see these tables of families all over the dining hall, where the mother is doing an incense thing, and the father has prayed, and they've sung songs with their children. They recite scripture with their children. They do this every Shabbat. Why? Because it's something that reminds us of our faith. This is the idea that he's getting here. What kind of things do you have that remind your children of not just who they are, but whose they are? Reminders of faith. I remember as a boy growing up, I've told you this before, I had a crucifix about this high, a plastic crucifix that hung on my wall just above my bed. And I had a picture of Jesus in a clear plastic frame that hung on the other side of the room, or other wall. And I don't know where they came from, who gave them to me. I don't remember that at all. But all my childhood growing up, I remember seeing those things. They were like reminders to me of the faith, who I am and whose I am. These are the things that he's talking about here. You need to provide for your children these, how do I say this? These visible reminders of the faith. It's like what when they walk into your home, what do they see? There's a quirk about human nature. I'll share it with you. Human nature is such that if something matters to us, we always put it on display. Always. For example, if you would allow me the privilege of going into your house and give me 5 minutes alone in your house, I can tell you what matters to you. And I won't go in your closets. I won't go in your drawers. But I'll tell you what matters to you in just 5 minutes of time. If you give me 5 minutes, I walk in your house, and if you're a fisherman, what do you think I'm going to find? On the walls, what will you have? You'll have fish, yeah. Hopefully dead, but you'll have fish on your wall. If you're a hunter, you're going to have some sort of roadkill hanging on the wall. You'll have a deer head or deer rack or whatever. If you are a golfer, you'll have golf trophies or broken golf clubs. if you're a grandparent, what are you going to find? Pictures of what? Grandkids, because what matters to you, you put on display. Well, project that into the faith. What matters to you in the faith, you will put on display. for your children to see. You'll put this on display. In fact, he talks here about writing these truths on the wall. Did you see this? He said in verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. He's talking about putting scripture, writing it on the wall, on the doorpost. Again, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel or just go into a Jewish community, you'll see something on the doorpost. Have you ever seen these things? As you in Israel and Jerusalem, especially, all the time, they call them mezuzahs. They're about this long. They're hollowed out. And inside, they take scripture and roll it up, put it inside the mezuzah, and they put it on the doorpost of their house. Almost every doorpost you in Jerusalem that you walk by has this mezuzah on it, and that's what it is. It's a reminder of the faith. Well, anything in your house remind your kids and grandkids of the faith? What kind of books do you have on your bookshelf? What kind of magazines on your coffee table? What kind of music plays in your house? What kind of pictures do you have hanging on the wall? If I walk in your house now, what is the centerpiece of your house? I hope it's something to do with Jesus. Maybe that big velvet portrait of Elvis. I hope not. But there would be something that reminds you of the faith. So if you're going to raise your kids up, what do? Well, you expose them to the truth and you remind them of the faith. And then I very quickly, because I've got to close this out, the third thing, I want you to just write it down and go back and look it up for yourself. You give them an example to follow. The most important thing you do as a parent for your child is give the example of faith. Look up here. Let me make sure we understand something. Your kids, if you don't know this, let me be the first to tell you. Your kids will not do what you tell them to do. You got that? But they will do what they see you do. Can I say that again? I don't want to make anybody feel guilty. Well, that's not true, but I hope most of you don't feel too bad. But your kids are not going to do what you tell them to do. They're going to do what what they see you do. That's just the reality of it. Why do you suppose there's so many kids who grow up in church and then drop out? The reason is because they don't see a connection between the things the church is teaching and the way their parents are living. There's a frightening verse of scripture. I wish we had time to develop this, but we don't. The Bible says the sin, have you ever read this? The sins of the father shall be visited unto the children to the third and the fourth generation. If you've never dug into that, you might want to dig into that. Because it does not say the guilt of sin of the father shall be the consequence of the children to the third and fourth. It says the sin, the very sin of the father shall become the sin of the child for the third and the fourth generation. What does that mean? I've read some who believe that there's a genetic aspect to sin and that perhaps genetically we pass on our tendencies, our propensities. I don't know. I think it's more likely, though, not that we pass on our genetic propensity, but more likely we pass on our example. They see how you live your life. They will listen to you when you come home this afternoon and talk about church. They will watch what you do. They'll hear what you say about other people. They will follow your example. And if you don't mean business, they will know it. They won't do, just rest assured, they will not do what you tell them to do, but they will do what they see you do. Set that example. One of the best examples that you set, I believe, is by a strong relationship to the body of Christ. This matters. I don't know whether you think it does or not, but all of this matters. What your kids go through on Sunday, what you go through, all of this matters. It's part of that experience of faith. But what you do when you walk out of here can erase all of that, every bit of that. Let me ask you these questions, and we've got to pray. Have your kids ever heard you pray for them by name? Do your children know that certain moments in time in your family's life, mom and dad are not available because they're praying or they're reading their Bible or doing their morning devotion? Do your children know that you get up earlier than everybody else in the house so that you can be alone for a few moments with God? Do they see that example that you set? I've asked this many times before. I'll ask you again. Do they know your testimony? At your funeral, will they be able to tell others what you believe? It's a big deal. Do you hear me? Look at me for a moment. I'm going to pray. It's a big, big, big deal to raise your children up. Now let's pray together. Father, thank you for your your truth. And this word's powerful and so profound. It occurs to me that the most important example that we will ever set for our children is simply the example of trusting Christ as Lord. That parents let their children know that they believe. One of the most important example we set for our children is that moment in time when we call upon Christ to save us. I wonder how many families in this room have come to an altar and prayed together in years. How many fathers have led their wife and children to the altar and prayed for the presence of God in their family? How many people in this room don't even know Christ and are concerned about their children's spiritual life? If that's your condition, may I say to you before you walk out of here, receive Christ in a simple act of faith and prayer. Pray a prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on the cross for my sin. Your word says you will forgive me. So I repent of my sin right now. I repent. I turn away from it. And I ask you to forgive me of all my sin. And I want to be like you, Lord Jesus. Make me like you. Come into my life and be Lord of my life now and forever. I know how simple that prayer sounds. And maybe you can't quite understand how important it is. But that simple act of faith activates an eternity of grace. And God will hear. And he will save. There's a promise that says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you too, Mom, Dad. If you've never come to Christ, come today. But for the rest of us, may we come this morning to say, Lord, we want to be your kind of father, your kind of mother. We want to be a family that gives honor to you. Fill our home, Lord, with your presence. Make me the father I need to be or the mother I need to be. Help us, Lord. Now fill this room with your glory. Your word says that you inhabit the praise of your people. We're going to praise you and expect you to inhabit the praise of your people. In these next few moments, may we know and sense that you're doing something great. May revival begin in the families of this church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen, amen, amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship together. The altar's open. Pray together. Come.